Guys, you can almost see I've been working on our trip to Israel that starts at the end of December. And as she sang that song for us this morning, I can almost see Peter stepping out onto the Sea of Galilee, amazed at the fact that he was still standing. And then as he began to take his eyes off of Jesus, began to sink and call out his name. And then the Lord reached out and he walked on the water again. No matter what the trial or the tribulation might be in our lives, as God works in our lives, Jesus himself reaches out to us and holds us above the fray, no matter how challenging, no matter how impossible the circumstances around us. He loves us and cares for us. He is ours and we are his. Open your Bibles to James chapter 2 this morning as we continue on our study through the book of James. One Sunday morning, a congregation in a really ritzy building, you know, vaulted ceilings and beautiful purples and greens and gold stained glass windows, plush carpet, old wood carved pews, fancy as it could be, had a stir. A man came into the building and he wasn't dressed in the normal suit and dress, fine dresses that the people of the building were in. He was, in fact, in just pretty nasty clothing, stinky, old unwashed shirt, obviously that he hadn't taken a shower for a very long time. The odor traveled with him as he came into the building. His hair was all a mess. He had a filthy cowboy hat on, a pair of jeans that would just literally just tore all up, and boots with who knows what on them, creaking their way down the aisle. Several people sent notes to the pastor concerned about what it looked like to have a man like this into their building. So at the end of the church service, the pastor kind of gathered up his courage, as it were, and went to talk to the man. And he greeted him and he asked him, "So did you enjoy the service this morning?" And the man said, "Yes, I enjoyed it very much." He says, "The next time you come, we ask that you would dress properly, showing reverence for the Lord here at our church." And then the pastor paused for a second. He says, "I'd like you to just simply pray this, is ask Jesus to show you how you ought to dress at church." So the next week, the man did come back, surprisingly so. And once again, he looked like he had the week before. And the congregation was very upset. You could see people whispering around the scenes as he came in. You could see their discomfort with all of it that was happening. And so the pastor went up to him even before the service and said, "Did you ask Jesus how to dress for this church?" And the man said, "Oh yeah, I asked him." And the pastor said, "So what did he say to you?" He says, "Well, I've never been to that church before." Yeah. We look at that kind of situation as it were arising, and maybe not so, we've never experienced that quite the same way, but let's honestly say that there have probably been a time or two in your life where somebody's come into the church and you thought, wow, their wife didn't dress them or their mom didn't dress them. They were not prepared in any way, shape, or form. James, when we come to this passage of Scripture, sets a similar standard for us. I read this week about Thomas Myron Hooker, who died just almost exactly a year ago. His funeral service was November 7th, 2016. He was a homeless man in San Francisco. And Thomas was very well known around the community there. In fact, he was known for his generosity, for his gentle spirit. He was known for his friendliness and his kindness. This man, Thomas, though he didn't have a home, he would come into the church every morning and he would spend the beginning of his morning in prayer. And then he would go out on his way throughout the community as he visited with people and he talked with people. You see, when he died, the church decided to put a funeral on for him, not expecting that really hardly anybody would come. But they were astonished when that morning several hundred people showed up, because he was a man who was respected in the community for his kindness and for his love and for his generosity. He was homeless, but he had an awful lot of friends who believed that he was a godly man. When we come to the book of James here at this point, we take a turn. We've looked at a lot of different things all the way through the gospel, through the epistle of James, but now we come to a passage where literally it takes another practical focus as James presses into this topic of favoritism. And I've called it the test of favoritism because it fits exactly with the text. As we mark our way through chapter 1 on into chapter 2, we go from one test to another. This test is the way you treat people reveals the truth about your faith. The way you treat people reveals the truth about your faith. When you look into the scriptures, God has a heart for the poor. You don't have to go very far in the Old Testament or the New Testament to see that God has a genuine heart for the poor. In fact, when we look through the Old Testament, we can look at scores of passages of Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, we're reminded that when they were to harvest the fields, they were to leave some of the fields, the edges of the fields, unharvested, so that the poor would have something to eat. Proverbs 19:17 says, "When you help the poor, you are lending to the Lord, and He will richly repay you." Proverbs 14:31, "Anyone who oppresses the poor is insulting God who made them." And that was the scripture we read right before the offering. Proverbs 21:13, "He who shuts his ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in his own time of need." And we could go on and on and on and on all the way through the Old Testament and see how God has a heart for the poor. And yet so many times in the modern day church particularly, most of our churches are so homogenized, everybody is just like us. And anybody that doesn't fit in with us doesn't belong with us. We have missed the heart of God if we were to behave in any such way as James deals with in this passage. Let me remind you that Jesus was not a rich man. Have you thought about that? Jesus was not a rich man. In fact, we can see it right from the very beginning of his life. In Luke chapter 2, when his parents went to dedicate him to the Lord, they did not bring the customary sacrifice, which would have been a female goat or lamb. They brought two pigeons. Because the law allowed for poor people to bring pigeons instead. And so right from the very beginning, we see that Jesus was not a rich man. He was raised in a poor family. We hear him say things throughout the Gospels, like Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then you think about it as you march through the Gospels. He borrowed other people's boats. He stayed in other people's houses. He borrowed food to multiply for the 5,000. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. It goes on and on and on. Jesus literally seems to have had nothing. And then we see in Luke chapter 8, a rather unusual passage of Scripture, he was supported by a group of women. Now in the ancient world, that didn't say much for Jesus. He didn't even have a male benefactor per se. Women supported his ministry. And in the ancient world, that was almost anathema. Jesus was not a rich man by any sense. When God chose to enter into this world himself, he didn't come as a wealthy and influential person. He came as a poor and insignificant person into the culture in which he lived. Tells us an awful lot about who Jesus was and is, and provides a model for who we are to be. So this is out of James chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 through verse 7. Pastor Clint will pick up in verse 8 next week. You really can't separate the two, and so even as we end, we'll look in to verse 8 as we go on forward. But this is what I call the favoritism test found in James chapter 2. "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a golden ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you?" This is, as I call it, the favoritism test. Just as a recap, think with me back through where we've already been. At the beginning of chapter 1, we talk about this test of faith. And mind you, if on a cursory reading through James chapters 1 and 2, you might think it's disconnected, but it is not. Everything that we're talking about here is it real faith? Is this faith that makes a difference in your life? And so he introduces the concept of the test of faith in verse 3 of chapter 1. Then you'll remember we talked about the test of money in verse 9 through 12. Then we talked about the test and temptations. The test that come is tests and temptations. Pastor Josh preached that. Then we looked at the test of self-deception in verses 19 through 25. Then Pastor Clint looked last week at the test of pure religion. That brings us this week to the test of favoritism. Next week, ultimately, to the test of love. And then finally, we get the big picture again when we get the test of faith by works at the end of chapter 2. And so every bit of this is pressing along in the direction of helping us understand that faith impacts our lives. You cannot say you have faith and believe in the living God if you don't treat people differently as a result of that. And that's what James wants us to understand. Faith, real faith, impacts the way that we treat others. This favoritism test, as we look at it, I chose to break it out this way. First of all, is to point out the central truth of this entire passage, which is found in verse 1. Secondly, to look at the two illustrations in verses 2 through 3. And I tried to split those illustrations apart. You really can't do it because it's like looking at two sides of the same coin. They don't peel apart very easily, and yet they are illustrating what we find in verse 1. And then finally, there are five insights that he then gives us in verses 4 through 7. And these are those insights. We'll look at each of these in a moment. You are judges with evil thoughts if you fail the favoritism test. Don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith? 3, that you dishonor the poor. 4, the rich dishonor you. And 5, the rich blaspheme Jesus. And so we'll look at each of those pieces as it comes down to us here in this passage. What James emphatically tries to tell us is this first central truth, the verse, is the beginning of everything. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Favoritism. We're talking before church this morning about favoritism within a family. And you can see it all the way through the Old Testament, can you not? Joseph in his multicolored coat, remember? Favorite of his father. And all that came about as a result of favoritism within the home, within the family. And all of us, I can still hear my brother saying, "Nobody loved me. Nobody loves me." He was the middle of three boys. And somehow he felt like he got the short end of the stick and had been left out. Like, mom and dad's favorite was either me, the oldest, or his little brother, the youngest. But he got left out. Favoritism is a real thing in the family. But favoritism in the church is completely and totally unacceptable for any reason. Any reason at all. The way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. And I might add, in what we really believe about Jesus. There cannot be favoritism in the body of Christ. You didn't earn the right to be a child of God. You are not good enough to get into heaven on your own. You don't have enough money to buy your way into anything. You are here by the grace of God. We are together by the grace of God. There's no room for favoritism within the body of Christ. James wants us to understand that very, very clearly. To pick up on the theme that he introduces to us in chapter 1, this concept of maturity, the most mature person in the church, and that goes back to chapter 1, verse 4, is not the person with the most money or worldly influence, but the person that best reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that verse is about that comes to us right here at the very beginning. Is that you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Our role is not to have a position of honor or distinction or higher than anybody else. Our goal is to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus reflected the glory of God with none of the world's trappings. Without the money and without the recognition and without the status. He is our goal for who we are and who we ought to be as we represent Him in the world in which we live. The most mature person is not the person with the money. But have we not all seen at one time or another people in the church that think they can buy their way into heaven or buy their way into getting the church to do whatever they want? And have you not seen churches that allow people with means to have influence in the body of Christ even when they're not spiritual in any way? And yet somehow through favoritism, we give them a place and we allow them. You see, Jesus was not a respecter of persons. I love Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, because this is true. They were flattering Jesus, but it is true what the Pharisees were saying. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Completely opposite of the world's standards that always paid attention to who they were, or what they had, or what they could do for somebody. Jesus was completely unlike that. Go all the way through the Gospels and think about it. Think about the woman at the well. Five husbands living with a man at this point, completely an outcast in her society, completely a failure as far as Judaism goes, a Samaritan at best, completely an outsider. By the rules and standards of the day, Jesus shouldn't even have been talking to her. And yet He enters into her life and transforms her and changes her. And let's don't miss the fact that Peter and all the other disciples, they were common fishermen that Jesus called to be His leaders. He didn't call the Pharisees. Even Nicodemus, who apparently was interested in the things of Christ, and we have evidence that seems to show that he ultimately followed Christ, but he was not in the inner circle of people that Jesus chose to lead the church, even though he was in the inner circle of the Jews. Jesus chose people that were nobodies. People that didn't have anything by the world standards to give. And yet Jesus chose them. Or what about the story of the widow's mite? When Jesus watches the woman. Oh, the Pharisees are dressed in their finest and they drop their silver coins into the trumpet and it makes lots of noise as it goes down. So everybody knows how generous they are. She sneaks over to the trumpet, puts in two little copper coins so small that they wouldn't even make any noise. And Jesus stops it and says she's given more than any of these have given, because she's given it all that she had. Somebody that was completely insignificant, and yet Jesus reached out. While those who were of power and position and money were excluded from the kingdom. You can go on and on. You can go on and on through Jesus' stories. The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is the bad guy that becomes the good guy by taking care of somebody that's beat up on the highway. Completely countercultural to every value that would have been common in the land. Or the centurion, the fact that Jesus, when he talked about the centurions and his encounters with them, he always seemed to embrace them in a positive way, which would have been impossible for anybody else to have seen. Because Jesus was not a respecter of persons. He never showed favoritism. And again, the truth is there ought not be any favoritism in the church, any social stratification in the church, any sense of the people with money and the people without money, the people that dress well and the people that don't dress well, the people that live in the nice houses, the people that live in the bad houses, the people that drive the nice cars, the people that don't have nice cars or don't have any car. That does not belong in the church. By the way, that's exactly what the church at Corinth was dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we'll come back to that here in a minute. The fact of the matter, the central truth of this passage is that first verse. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of showing favoritism, reflect who Jesus is and how He's shown us we ought to live. Then He gives us these two magnificent illustrations. I've entitled them, there are two different ways that you and I can fail the test of favoritism. The first is to elevate people who have stuff. And the second is to denigrate people who don't have stuff. In other words, you can't really peel this apart, because if you elevate some, you're automatically denigrating others. Or if you denigrate some, you're automatically elevating others. Are you following me? And so when Jesus gives us this story here, found in verse 2, for if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit there in this good place, and if you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judges with evil thoughts. These illustrations there are of mistreating other human beings, living by worldly standards rather than God's standards, by exalting or elevating the one that looks like he's got money, who looks like he's got it all together, looks like he might have influence, and denigrating those that do not. In fact, when you look underneath the surface here, it's really interesting. What's the purpose of this word footstool? Why would we find footstool there? We can look back in the Psalms and we see that term come up over and over and over again. God's enemies will be down at his footstool. We see all the way through the Psalms. It is the lowest place for any person. And so there's in essence here almost a mental picture that James is painting for us, that the guy with money, Ben's got lots of money. So we're going to put Ben on the front row in the front and center. We're going to put a footstool, let him put his feet up in the air, relax, and kick back and enjoy whatever's going to happen. But the person that doesn't have anything, that person, we're not even going to let him sit on the footstool, the lowest place in the room. He's got to sit on the dirty floor. And so we elevate and denigrate the people within us. The only answer, the only way to pass the test of favoritism is to love. It's the only way to pass. To put aside all the other distinctions and not live by the worldly standards of which we evaluate things, but live by God's standards instead. Now the five insights, let's look at these quickly this morning. The first insight is in verse 4. You have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, when you look at this passage, it's almost like James tries to pull every word he can. Distinctions and judges. And then underneath that, what's the motivation for this? That by judging somebody when they walk in and trying to decide whether or not they can do something for you or not do something for you, you've judged them, you've also judged yourself. And the evil thoughts that are under the surface, James puts his finger exactly on that. You see, the point is when we do this, we hope to get something from the people that we show favoritism to. We hope to get their money or some material blessing. We hope for some status that might come with that, some recognition, some influence that might come from rubbing up next to somebody that seems to have it all together. And we live in this society, folks. It is absolutely insane, the personality worship of our society. If you don't believe that, pick up the newspaper and watch some band that plays someplace that everybody in the world thinks the greatest thing on earth because they can play music. Well, I like music too, and I like excellent music. Thank you for leading us in that. But that doesn't make people being worthy of worship. And yet in our culture, that's the way it is. We worship personalities. Why do we worship personalities? Why do we try to connect with those personalities? James says that there's evil thoughts, there's evil motives behind that. He'll revisit this later on in the letter again. But the point is we hope to get something out of it. Bottom line is, underneath us, all sin, not just the sin of favoritism, but all sin wants to get something. And the sin of favoritism is we're looking for something that that person can give us. It reveals the heart of who we really are. Rather than a dependency upon God, we think somehow somebody else will give us what we want and what we desire. And it's the evil thoughts of our minds that lead us into this path that ultimately ends up being favoritism. Secondly, the second insight here in this passage is verse 5. God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him. You know, the modern middle class church of our day and time has missed out at this point. We have failed oftentimes to see that God has a heart for the poor like we began with. Somehow or another, it's more popular for us to question their motives, for us to question their real needs, and yet God has a heart for the poor. Yeah, in some sense, I think there's a reason why this is people that believe they've got it all together and they have everything they need don't need God. You following me? And so if you're a Pharisee in the first century and you have everything that you want, you're in power, the people, they rise up and honor you everywhere you go, you have money and influence, you're honored by all that see you, you're vested in the system, you're not interested in God doing something new or fresh because you're at the top of the heap. You're interested in preserving the status quo. But God wants people that are totally and completely dependent upon Him. Those are the ones that God works in their lives and God transforms and changes. Those are the ones, as the Beatitudes say in Matthew chapter 5, that He blesses are those that are completely and open to God and dependent on Him, not holding on to everything that they think is necessary in this world, but instead putting the same fervor in their hope in God. And so God comes to those who are poor in this world, who will be rich in the world to come, and rich in faith even now as they live out their lives with the Lord. That's insight number two. Insight number three, you have dishonored the poor. You've dishonored the poor. In this concept of elevating and denigrating, you have dishonored the poor who God loves. And who God has said He has given a special place in His heart to them. And you have dishonored them. Let's be honest. Let's meddle a little bit right here because this I can wear maybe even more than you. Maybe you don't struggle with this. But boy, every time I go over to our Hy-Vee over at Crossroads, there's a couple panhandlers out there. Sometimes it's a different one, but there's several of them I see fairly frequently over time. What first goes through my mind is, I am not going to give them any money. Why don't they just get a job? You don't have to confess like I am right now. Why don't they just get a job? That's what goes through my mind. I can think of every reason in the world why I shouldn't do anything for those people that are standing there on the corner. If they're healthy enough to stand out at 20 below zero, they're probably healthy enough to get a job at McDonald's. These are the kind of things that go through my mind. I'm probably the only one that is that bad here in this place. But those are the things that go through my mind. And in so doing, I have tempted over the past years to just turn away and drive right on by. But more and more and more, God's got my heart at this point. More and more and more, I find myself more worried about what it means for me to turn away cold-hearted and decide whether or not they need it or not. How do I know? How do I know what they need? I do know, but the Lord has called for us to take care of the poor. And so increasingly, God has gotten a hold of my conscience. And unless there's a reason why I know that I'm throwing money into a whiskey bottle or making somebody else rich, then I put the onus on them and say, God, I'm going to be generous and I'm going to live out with Your values rather than mine. Because you see, I'm inclined to judge by the world's standards, not Jesus' standards. And if I want to be more like Jesus, I got to be more and more open not to make those quick judgments on people's lives, not to dishonor those who might need help, not to dismiss it summarily as if there's nothing there that I need to do when God has given me the opportunity to be there and to give. Yeah, I think when James writes these words, you have dishonored the poor, I think he's even talking more focused than that. I think if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we get our Lord's Supper passage, when we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and churches will do it largely the same, you know, Take this time to examine yourself and all that Paul says to us there in that passage. Remembering the words of Jesus and all of it is there. But if you remember the opening part of that chapter, there's a reason why Paul is talking about this here. He's talking about the Lord's Supper and he's given instructions about the Lord's Supper because they were not doing things correctly. And it was not whether they got it out of order and took the cup first and the bread second. It wasn't that they did any of those things, that they didn't serve in the pews and they didn't serve at the front, or any of those stupid things that we think are critical and important. The point was, what Paul was saying there in that passage is, you're dishonoring the poor. Because what was happening, let's just look at it in verse 21. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What was happening was, this was the normal way that things were done in the ancient world. If we had a community celebration and gathered together, the rich people all ate at the rich table. And they shared the good stuff. And so they had steak, and they had roasted lamb, and they had everything that would go along with that. The poor people who came over at this table might not have anything but a couple pieces of barley bread that were worthless, and nothing really to drink but a glass of tainted water. And in the church, what Paul was saying is, that cannot be in the family of God. We can't have that kind of social separation between the haves and the have-nots. That kind of favoritism is an affront before God. And it denigrates and dishonors the poor. James wants us to understand that very clearly as he teaches us to live out our faith. How could we do that at the Lord's Supper? The very thing that was called the love feast that Paul was talking about. Eating in cliques of wealth and poverty. Separating ourselves by the haves and the have-nots, even in the church. And Paul says that can't, or James says that cannot be. The fourth insight. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? If you want the commentary on this, go back and read the book of Acts. What was happening in the early church? The rich, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the establishment, those that rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they were the ones that were persecuting the believers. And so Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul the Apostle, is the man that is going out into the church and dragging people in and punishing them, threatening to put them to death because they claim that Jesus is the Messiah. The church was under extreme persecution from those that were in the establishment and had the financial means. And so James is in essence saying, why would you do that even in the body of Christ? Aren't they the ones that persecute us? Aren't they the ones that take us to court? Aren't the rich the ones that can use the system per se? You know, things haven't changed too much. I believe we live in the greatest country on earth, so let me preface what I'm about to say with that. But still, even here in the United States of America, if you got enough money, you can get your way most of the time. Because most of us don't have enough money and don't have enough prestige to keep fighting and keep fighting in a court of law. We can't afford it. And so many times, even in a country that has the greatest degree of justice that I think is on earth, even in our system, as good as it is still true that those who do not have money, they're not very likely to win ultimately in the end. James is saying it cannot pollute the body of Christ. Recognize that money is a pollution to almost everything that it touches. As Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money, the misuse of money, the making money God, all of these things are the abuse of money and cloud the relationships that we have with people. And James is just saying, you're not even thinking straight. The person that you're trying to honor when he comes into the church is the very guy that sued Aunt Sally and took away her property. Are you crazy? That's what James is saying to us. The final thing that he says is, the final insight is, don't They blaspheme our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll look at verse 7, and that's not exactly what you'll read. If you look at verse 7, it says, don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? What was the good name that was invoked over them? Christian. Christ follower, if you want to interpret it. And so what James is saying is they blaspheme the name of Christ. They are the ones that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It makes no sense for you to allow the world a place of prominence within the church when they blaspheme your Lord. Are you following me? The worldly values in which we live and the worldly values of the society around us cannot be offered favoritism within the body of Christ. James wants to make it clear that it's anathema to the Lord. Now, the only way that passed the ultimate test, and Pastor Clint will deal with this next week, is we pass the test with the next verses, verse 8. We pass the test with love. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, so you're going to do one or the other. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you either love or you show favoritism. You love and follow the way of the Lord, or you show favoritism and you're a transgressor. The only answer to all of these passions within us, these evil thoughts that are in with all of us, the only answer is to grow in love. To grow in love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As He transforms our hard, worldly hearts into soft hearts that have compassion for the poor. Now I realize, you know, growing up as an evangelical all my life, one thing that we haven't done very well is have compassion for the poor. To not have compassion for the poor is not to know the heart of Jesus. Probably you heard the old story about the man named Bill, who was in his early 20s. He was in college and he wore the same t-shirt like some of you guys do. I mean, college men, 18-year-old, 20-year-old men in college are a mess, ladies. I don't know if you know that or not. But wore the same t-shirt and blue jeans. He probably washed them once a week if he had to, that kind of thing. He also wore no shoes at all. This was literally what he wore all the time, everywhere he went. And so one Sunday he decided that he had come to Christ in one of these campus ministries, and there was a nice church across the street, and decided that he would go to that church. And when he got into the church, he could feel out of place. He looked around, and here he's got his dirty t-shirt on, his dirty pants, and barefoot, and the people are dressed to the hilt. Suits, ties, dresses, nice shoes, shine, everything in order. Gorgeous building. Everything just appointed perfectly and in its place. The church had said for years, boy, we'd really like to reach college students. We'd really like to have some of those kids over there start coming to our church, but they really didn't know how to do it and hadn't found a way to do it. And so this Sunday, as Bill enters into the church, they like the fact that a college student comes, but they're overwhelmed. They can't take it in the way he's dressed. And so as he walks down the aisle, the church is absolutely packed, and he looks down the row, and he can't find a place to sit. He finally gets to the front of the church, and every eye in the room is on him at this point. He looks around. There's no place to sit even at the front of the church, and so he just drops down on the floor and sits, you know, as they used to say, Indian style. They're on the floor at the front of the church. And everybody is just abuzz in this formal church. How can that be? And then they hear the footsteps of a man walking down the aisle of the building, and people start to turn. Elderly deacon in his 80s. White, silver, shiny hair, dark suit, dressed to the hilt. And they could hear the click of his cane as he walked down the aisle. And the people in the congregation, they were like, oh boy, what's going to happen now? What's he going to say? You can't blame him. I mean, he's grown up in this church. It represents all that he is. And everything's so beautiful and so well appointed, and look at him. Oh, what's he going to say? And so they walk to the front. He walks to the front of the room. And even the pastor pauses and doesn't speak, because he can see everybody's paying attention to what happens. And he's thinking to himself, well, who can blame him? But wow, this is going to be a mess. And then the man stops next to the man sitting on the floor, gently lowers himself down at great personal effort, crosses his legs, and sits next to the young man. The pastor, they say, was speechless. Finally, when he regained his composure, he said, "What I'm about to say, none of you will ever remember, but you'll never forget what you've just seen." Unfortunately, we pastors, we always got to go ahead and say something. And he did. But what he should have just said was, "Amen," and dismissed the congregation. Let's pray. Lord, we have grown up in a world that values things differently than you do. Your word does teach us to take responsibility for our lives. Your word does teach us to work hard. Your word does teach us about caring for our families. But your word also teaches us to help those that are less fortunate. Lord, I pray that our church would forever be a church that never sees favoritism. That, Father, you would examine our hearts, that you would open up our hearts and minds, each of us as individuals, and challenge us to be more like Jesus, to trust you in those settings rather than the judgment of our own heart, and to be willing to live it out however you lead us. Lord, we want to pass the test of favoritism. We want to live lives of faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen.